Please turn to me again to the book of Romans, chapter 8. We begin reading at verse 18. Romans 8, from 18 to the end of the chapter. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Thus far the scripture reading, let us now make confession of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith with the words of the Apostles' Creed, and let it be the confession of everyone from the heart, truly, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. From the passage we read, Romans 8, my text is at verses 31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? In response to the gospel being preached, we will sing Psalter 427, the stanzas 2 and 8. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, mankind in general has always had a fascination with the things he does not yet know. Man wants to look into the future. That's why we have astrologers and fortune tellers and horoscopes and predictions. Many years ago, I was still a youngster, and maybe some of my generation will remember it. There was a popular song with a refrain, what will be, or part of it said, what will be, the future is not ours to see. That's only partially correct. I see some smiles, so I know that you remember that. That's only partially correct. We're not left the impression that there is a kind of fate which is blind, that nothing you can do, just let it happen. What will be. It was meant to be. That may be true in a sense, but then let us not leave God out of the picture. Let us not fall into fatalism. The Christian way is to trust the Lord and to walk after him, to walk behind him, to follow him where he leads. And the Apostle Paul teaches us this in this passage. In Romans 8, he shows us secrets, he teaches us truths which have to do with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of that great event as it spills out over into the lives of those who trust in him. And one thing he makes clear is that, and not only here, but he certainly makes it clear here, that not only our souls are saved, but also our bodies will be redeemed. We belong to our faithful Savior with soul and body. And by body, we mean our full human nature and all of its potentials and its relationships. But even more than that, he says, this entire creation will be renewed in verses 22 and 23, those well-known statements where he speaks of the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs on together until now. And then he says, not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan within ourselves, awaiting eagerly for the adoption, that is, the redemption of the body. So we groan. That is, we who are part of the church on the way, we're still in the pilgrimage stage. We're not there yet. We will not make it there in our lifetime. This groaning is caused by sorrow and suffering and death and disorder. But Paul, or we may say the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul, tells us this is like the groaning of a woman in childbirth. Something new, something wonderful will appear, and it is on the way. And that new, that wonderful is the kingdom. The kingdom. And we're not going to bring in that kingdom by our efforts. That doesn't mean we ride along passively, but I mean kingdom building is not what the church is all about. The church is to give its witness and to reach out where it can. But the kingdom will come when Christ comes. The kingdom will come in its fullness, and it will not come in its fullness before the end of all things. This is not something to be brought about by human effort, even by sanctified human effort. It will come when Christ appears in his glory. But believers, you have the first fruits of the Spirit. Eagerly look for that, and the entire creation is eagerly waiting for that glorious moment. This is what he's speaking about here. And now Paul goes further, and here he has come to the end of the doctrinal part of this letter. And when you read on, you see chapters 9, 10, and 11 deal with the question of the salvation of Israel. Problematic from our point of view, mysterious. You wonder what is still to be fulfilled. What does this mean in the light of today's events? But really, that is an appendix to this. And although precious truths are taught here, that is not concerning the doctrine regarding the individual way of salvation. And then from chapter 12 to the end of the book, of the letter, he makes practical application of all that has been taught thus far. But the doctrinal part ends here, chapter 8, with a doxology. And the last verses of this chapter are perhaps some of the best known and most beloved words of the New Testament, which the Holy Spirit caused Paul to write. And the introduction to this doxology is our text, and it speaks of confidence. And hence my theme, Paul expresses the believer's confidence. And we'll go through it, the occasion for this expression, the basis for this confidence, and the evidence of God's love. What shall we then say to these things? Paul is asking a rhetorical question. That means he knows the answer, but he wants to make an opportunity to bring it out. He knows what he is going to say to these things. It is, if God is for us, who can be against us? That's what he will say. And in a series of rhetorical questions, he lays out some aspects of the hope of the Christian life. And he expresses his great confidence that with this God for us, the God who gave his only begotten Son, everything else will work out just well. In fact, he's already stated this in verse 28. All things work together for good to them that love God. And now he lays this out again. But what are these things that he's referring to? What's the occasion for him to express his confidence at this time? He does say, what shall we say to these things? Are these the things, the truths mentioned immediately prior in verses 29 and 30? There he gives his order of salvation, the chain of truth in which he speaks of the way in which God saves us, election, calling, justification, glorification. It's rather abbreviated. We have from Scripture drawn other aspects in it, but this is really the heart. Are these the things of which he says, what shall we say to this? Yes, that is the immediate context, but there's more than that. I said a moment ago, he's reaching the conclusion of the doctrinal part of this letter. He's coming to the climax. He's been laying out argument after argument, taking his readers along the path of truth that we are justified by faith, merely of grace. He began his chain of argument way back in chapter 1 and verse 70 when he spoke of the gospel, for therein is the grace of God, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from grace, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And he's not ashamed of this gospel. That has to be stated too, for it is a gospel which is rather embarrassing for man. There's nothing man can do to be saved, and there's nothing he needs to do. That's often stressed too. But there's also nothing he can do, for he is dead in sin. And in the first four chapters, Paul stresses this when he speaks of the condemning power of the law. Both Jew and Gentile alike stand condemned. And the Jews claim that he is circumcised means nothing because he has not kept the law. And that law cannot be kept by anyone. For all he tells us, and he brings in evidence from the Old Testament in chapter 3, all lie under the curse. There's none that does good, no, not one. And so he concludes justification can be only by faith. And in chapter 4, he brings in the prime example, Father Abraham. In that same chapter, he speaks of David. We dealt with that this morning. David celebrating the same truth. And then next he speaks of union with Christ, especially in chapter 5, 12 through 24, where he draws the parallel between Christ and Adam. And chapter 6 and 7, he works at the implications of that union, and he answers some possible objections. And finally, then in chapter 8, he shows how this is actually worked out in the believer, and he begins with that glorious statement. He begins with a glorious statement in chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he works out how the believer experiences the work of the Holy Spirit, who works the grace of adoption as children of God. And he works renewal and sanctification. And these are not an end in themselves, but they prepare us for the full glory in the coming day of Christ. All this has been laid out in great detail. Another question is, what shall we say to these things? And so Paul expresses the believer's confidence that all these grand doctrines give him a rich occasion to do so. But there's also something else. There's also a need for this confidence to be front and center for his readers. Now remember, these letters were not written in a vacuum. They were not meditations penned by a pastor in his study thinking, oh, what shall I write of now? They are addressed to real flesh and blood people. People in real, tough, historical situations. And the fact that they still apply to us today show us how much alive the Word of God really is. Let's not lose sight of the conditions and the needs of the very first recipients. They were addressed to Christians in Rome. And who were they? And what kind of world surrounded them? Well, they were very much like us. And the world of their time was much like ours. You may be surprised at this. A world without internet and television and all that. But listen, they lived in Rome, the capital city of a world empire, the center of might. And what was life like there in Rome? What were some of the outstanding features? Well, they had senators debating the problems. I'm not making this up. Debating the problems of solution and the unemployed. And they were infamous for giving and taking bribes. There were concerns about the great influx of refugees from the outlying areas of the empire and about the housing shortage this brought about and about the unemployment which was increasing because of this. They had abortion and sexual immorality rampantly. Homosexuality and lesbianism were quite accepted, especially amongst the so-called upper classes. Professional sports was a great entertainer, although the theater also drew large crowds, partly because there was much pornography on the stage. In other words, a society just like ours. A society in which Christians had to make a living, fighting the triple enemy of sin, world, flesh. A society in which parents were filled with concern about their children and their grandchildren. A society which was rotting away and which indeed would be soon swept away by hordes of invaders from the east. A society in which the wisdom of the day denied the presence of Christ and taught evolution already then in face of clear evidence to the contrary. This was the world in which these Christians lived, and they groaned. And in this world they were told, all things, also these things, work together for your good, even while the warning mounting signs of impending persecution were becoming more and more obvious. You see, beloved, it was our world. And in this world, we too must live. Do I need to specify ISIS and floods of refugees and hidden threats and unrest and disease and death? I've just mentioned it all. We face trials and problems. And sometimes, have you never heard it? That little voice inside saying, just drop it all. Drop it all. What's the use of being a Christian? What good has it done you? But you suppress that thought, for you know, and it's in big golden letters, all things work together for good. And you've been taught that there must be a certain amount of groaning before the new creation comes into being. But sometimes when it hits you, not fair. Not fair. And when it strikes us up close in a very personal, painful way, do we not sometimes want to say, why me? It's not fair. Even though we know to think that is childish and immature and pointless. You see that we need to have this confidence displayed before us, held up before us. What shall we say to all these things? And the answer is given by Paul when he points us to the basis for this confidence. And what is this basis? And again, he puts it in the form of a question. He says, if God be for us. Now you must understand this right. There's no question here whether or not God is for us. The idea is, since God is for us. Now that we have established God is for us, all these things that we spoke about prove that God is for us. That's the idea of the if. Since all this is so, the fact that this God is for us is the basis of Paul's confidence. But what does it mean? In what sense is God for us? And now we go to the immediate context. We know he is for us because he has predestined us. We know he is for us because he has called us. God from eternity knew that you would be in church here today on this particular Sunday in November. I think it's 22nd of this year. I know you were here last Sunday and I hope you'll be here next Sunday. But God has predestined all these things. And he has called you. This is you may say it this way, this is the first, the obvious level of calling. I make a sound, you hear it. I call, God calls through the preacher. He's called us. And if you have responded in faith, he has justified us. And he will glorify us. And we have the privilege of belonging to a church which has expressed some of the details of its faith in our confessional statements. How many still read them? The Canons of Dort. Oh, you say, tough read. Well, give some effort to it. The Belgian Confession. I'm not here selling books, but I remind you, two of your own ministers have written books on these creeds, and they're not so difficult to follow. Do you understand predestination? Do you glory in the fact of its certainty? It's not a door closer, only a few. No, it's a door opener saying from eternity, God has had his eye on me. Remember from this morning? If God's plan is carried out, who shall annul it? The history of Israel is full of examples of God's decree being carried out. Think of only Pharaoh who resisted God's will to redeem Israel. What became of him and his proud opposition? And if God says of some struggling, guilty sinner, he is mine, who is going to say, uh-uh, not so? God is for us, and he proves it by his electing love. And God has called us, as all believers are called. Abraham was called and told not to fear, for God would be his reward and his shield. He said, you walk before me and be perfect. an all-fearful struggler with this God calling us, with this God being a shield over us, what evil can befall us? This is not only the outward calling, but when this outward calling is received in faith, and when it leads to that struggle with God, which results in fleeing to and trusting in God, it is evidence of His Spirit at work in us when God calls even the dead rise from the graves. And God is for us. He shows that in justifying us. I don't have to repeat everything I said this morning. Just remind you, justification is God declaring. It's a forensic act, a legal act. He declares that we are just. He sees no sin in us. And that's because in the courtroom of God, Jesus Christ stood there and He said, "Yes, Father, indeed, they're guilty as charged, but I have paid, and therefore the cloak of righteousness is placed over our shoulder. It's draped over our existence. And God cannot see that sin anymore. That sin is still there. It has to be removed through the process of sanctification, the continuous daily application of the righteousness of Christ. But justification has taken place. And I am in the clear. God is for us. He will prove that in glorifying us. That's the completion, that's the end, that's the climax, the pinnacle of justification, removing all our sins, making us like unto His Son in glory. And already now we may experience a foretaste of this. Already now it is true of the believer that He has made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Imagine, think of that. You don't have to imagine, just think about it. Ephesians 2. I believe it's verse 9. We're sitting in Christ in heavenly places. This is the glorious chain of salvation forged in the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, with this, so who can be against us? Does that mean there will be no opposition? Or does it mean that some glibly say, "Well, all is well and nothing can go wrong"? Not at all. New Testament makes it clear there are terrible forces arrayed against us. In Ephesians 6, verse 12, the apostle speaks of struggles against principalities, that is, princes and powers and rulers of darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places. And again, not to belabor the obvious, but for many, many years we have referred to that only as spiritual battles. But these spiritual elements are now being brought home to us in flesh and blood, in fire and danger. We face the devil and all his evil powers, yes, every day. And he's showing us more and more what is in store for us in this world. And in verses 35 and 36, the apostle speaks of that too in a positive way, but he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword." Well, you say, "Well, are these things coming our way?" He says, "Yes, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for slaughter." That's the Christian way of living. There will be opposition, but none of it will prevail. And nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so there is comfort in these words. Comfort in the midst of the groaning, in the midst of the labor pains, for in all these things we are more than conquerors in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't quite understand what "more than conquerors" can mean, but it means we're conquerors plus. We're conquerors to the nth degree in our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what wonderfully positive, powerful language. Do you dare to say this? If you're a Christian, you have every right to say this and to live out of it and to have comfort from it. But what if you cannot say this? What if you dare not say this? What if this is far too high for you? You can't reach up to it. Perhaps you're one who feels God is totally against you, and your sins force God to be against you, and you see nothing but the righteousness of God, and it terrifies you, and you hear people who can't say this, and you think, how is this possible? Or maybe you're one of those who think, well, they, that mysterious they are not taking it as seriously as you do, and they should. Well, that may be true, but that's not a judgment you and I should make. Leave that to the Lord. But whatever it may be, you, for one, are not able to find yourself in this powerfully positive statement. What shall you do? You must look at the plain meaning of the Word of God. The plain, obvious meaning, and believe it, and note the evidence of God's love in your life, and stop looking at yourself long enough to see that God has made a wonderful provision for people just like you. That's the evidence of God's love. Last point, Paul said bold things, and he bases it on the glorious fact that God is for us. How do we know this is true? What evidence do we have? Where is the proof for this? Well, the evidence of God's love is visible in so many things, but it is focused here in the cross. Look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? See the connection there. Notice the words. Delivered up for us all, freely with him, in him, through him, give us all things. Oh, what depths of wonder and grace are here laid open for us. The Father spared not his own son. And the idea is he sacrificed him. It was a sacrifice for the Father. Now you ask, people have asked that, of course, how can that be? Can the all-glorious Father, the perfect God, suffer in any way? For sacrifice means suffering. It means loss. It means feeling pain. If you sacrifice something, there is cost involved. And people say, well, can that be true of God? But friends, if words have any meaning, this is what is said. And although we often cannot understand how certain things can be in heaven, we can understand the plain meaning of the words before us. And we can be sure that since they are human words provided by the Holy Spirit, human words describing a heavenly reality, that the real meaning of this sacrifice, the real depth of it, the pain of it for God is greater than anything we can imagine. Who will ever know what went through the Father's heart when he gave up his son? And who will ever be able to measure the pain that shot through the Father's heart when he had to hide himself from his son during those 3 hours of darkness when his beloved son cried out to him, "Where are you, my Father?" He needed him the most. It's possible that a judge may sentence a criminal to death, and knowing that he has done his job rightly, be able to get a good night's sleep after that. It's possible, I assume. But here we have the judge of heaven and earth, and he has only one son, and that son has always pleased him. He's never committed any sin. We read in Proverbs 8, in the stillness of eternity, that son was like a child playing before him. Then there's this mass of sinful people. They've all strayed and they've all sinned in various ways, and they've rebelled against God, thumbed their noses at God, stuck out their tongues to God. And the judge pronounced a sentence on their sin. But he pronounces it upon that Son, His only Son, who played at His feet in eternity, on the Beloved One, the Perfect One, the sentence which we have deserved. And not only does God pronounce the sentence, He also executes it fully. Not one ounce of the burden of the pain is lifted, and God stands by and He watches His most beloved Son struggle to complete this terrible sentence. And we ask, why did God do this? Now, if there's anyone here who cannot yet say that God is for them, surely I trust you will agree with all that has been said so far. I've been speaking of objective facts. I've not yet been saying this has been done for you personally. I cannot say that for anyone individually if I don't know that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, but you must agree that the facts are so. You must agree that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that He was burdened by the sins of mankind, and that He went to the cross. But if you agree with these facts, then you must follow through. It's only logical if you do that. And then you must see that this gift, this Jesus, is given for you. But you may say, well, I'm a sinner, I have no faith. Well, then turn back a couple of pages in this letter to chapter 5, verses 6, 7, and 8. For when we are still without strength, in due time, God died for the ungodly. And then a sort of parenthetical statement, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The long and the short, there's no excuse. God has taken care of everything. And if now in face of this truth you remain unsaved, it is because that is what you want. In ignorant pride, in rebellious sulking, you ask, well, this is not the kind of God I want. And this is not the way I want to be saved. You'll find some excuse because God has done something terrible in your life. He's hurt you some awful, cruel way. You say, I don't want anything to do with a God. I know people like that. You think that's harsh saying that? Well, maybe it is, but this is a harsh reality. There's a terrible future awaiting you. And it need not be this way. And so if there's anyone like that here, my friend, turn to the Lord. With your fears, your inabilities, your doubts, your unwilling, stubborn, sinful heart, and plead with Him, Lord, I cannot, but do it for me. And oh, what riches of comfort and consolation there is in these well-known words. If He has given His Son, if He has given His Son, and He has, He will also give us all things. And He can do that. For you see, that Son is the mediator. And that Son has finished His work. And that Son has earned right and title to all things in heaven and on earth. And He will share all these things with His brothers and sisters. And that's the reason why in verse 28, Paul can say with such confidence that all things work together for good. And if we have a problem with that text because of some difficulty in our life, it's because we are so myopic spiritually, so nearsighted. What are we talking about? We don't know anything until Christ comes and takes over. All things, it all hangs together. All things work together for good. Oh, there's such a wonderful consistency, such a glorious logic in the Christian faith. And what a way to remember the Lord's day. Christ had descended into the grave, and Christ arose from the grave, and He ascended into heaven, and He is alive forevermore. And all who believe in Him live in Him. That's the glory of the gospel. That's the glory for His people. And therefore, my friends, believe and be refreshed in your faith. And if you haven't believed it yet, start believing it and rejoice and be courageous as you live still in the groaning stage. He will soon make all things new. Amen.